Welcome to Officer Training. As we go through this tonight, we've just talked very briefly about Acts 6 and the importance of understanding the role of the deacons and the elders in the church that lays out. As we walk through the Westminster Confession, the confession was developed essentially by, you had this group that came together, Act of Parliament 1643, the Westminster Divines were convened. So you have a slide with this kind of details on it. It's always interesting to me as a lawyer, though. You had 20 people from the House of Commons, 10 members of the House of Lords, and 121 clergy that all came together to try to sort out the differences between essentially the Church of England and the Church of Scotland, to try to sort these doctrinal things out. You may or may not have been to one of our session meetings or to anything at a presbytery in the Presbyterian Church, if you're at a presbytery meeting or general assembly. But debating and clarifying theological things takes a lot of time. So the confession is the product really of that negotiation process. It's not inspired. It's not the inspired word of God, but we do treat it as a good, solid summary of the doctrine of the Bible. And so the reason we go through it as officers is to try to seek to lay out these principles for us as we walk through the sections of this material. There is a book that I got years ago that's a history of the Westminster Divines, and it has a wonderful little quote in it that I thought was always helpful to think about the confession. The saving knowledge of God is essential to Christian living. This entails knowing God personally and learning about Him through His Word. Because of this, all Christians are called to be theologians. The question is whether we're going to be good ones or bad ones. And that is where the study of the assembly comes in. The mastering of the theology of Westminster will provide the Christian with a wholesome and comprehensive grasp of biblical truth. That truth is, in turn, crucial for Christian living because what we believe affects how we live. Bad theology leads to bad practice. As Stephen Charnock said so long ago, it is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know Him as He is. The study of the assembly's work will give us a sure knowledge of God and as He's revealed Himself in the Scripture. And so I always thought that was sort of a helpful run through it. We'll start off with section 21, which is worship. Chapter 21 of the Confession deals with worship. When I read to you, I'm using a modern translation of the Confession that is not officially approved. It's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church published a Confession in Modern English as a comparison, and published by Great Commission Publications by a good Reformed publisher, but years ago, Benny let me put this in here so that just as we were reading through it, I want you to understand what it says. So that was kind of the goal. The light of nature shows that there is a God who is lordship and sovereignty over all, that He is good and does good to all, and that He ought therefore to be feared, loved, praised, prayed to, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. And so we go from Romans 1, the basic idea from for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His internal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made. And so nature basically reveals God, as the base chapter 21 first says. However, that's not going to be enough so that we can know Him. There's general revelation, that's the general revelation of nature, and there's special revelation. The special revelation is how we know Jesus Christ through His Word that's revealed to us. And so what we talk about in the beginning of the Confession on worship is the idea of what is worship. And so if you have your slides, you know that the manifestation of God's glory from Ephesians is the goal of redemptive history. So Revelation 19, Revelation 20, and Revelation 21 are beautiful chapters of worship, of approaching the new heavens and the new earth, the throne, the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth that comes for us. That's where we're headed. The goal of redemptive history is to worship eternally with God. All of life is to be honoring and to be glorifying to God. Frank Barker, years ago in one of his sermons, described worship as this. What is worship? It's ascribing worth to an object. It's saying that the object is worthy to be honored in a special way. And then we get this idea that we think of a passage in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You're ascribing worth to God. So when we talk about worshiping God, we're worshiping Him because we're coming to do that. Rarwood's philosophy of worship is on our webpage. We desire true worship that glorifies God, edifies the body of Christ, and magnifies the message of salvation through Christ alone. Harry, several years ago, preached on worship. This is one of Harry's favorite passages, favorite topics to preach on. I don't know if I have the date of this series. This is a 2013 series. He's done a couple different series on worship in his time here. And he talks about worship in this way. The special worship that God delights in giving much direction to in His Word is in the book of Leviticus, the book of Psalms, and the text after text in the New Testament. The book of 1 Timothy outlines for the people at Ephesus what they do in worship. Come for the reading of scriptures, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some, but we're going to assemble. I can't believe I'm going to mess that up. My translation, I'm sorry. Hebrews 10:24. Yes, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thank you very much. I have my scripture memory is a mishmash of NIV, NASB, and ESV, and so I struggle occasionally with that. This assembled special worship is unique and incomparable to anything and everything. It's not about me. It's all about Him. When we've assembled to lift up praise to the Lord, He is enthroned on the praises and inhabits the praises. God is to be glorified and lifted up at the moment. It's not there to attract people to the church, but to tell the people of the glory, the splendor, and the attractiveness of the Lord God whom we worship. That's assembled worship, special worship. So when we talk about worship and when the confession is drawing us to worship, we're worshiping God in His majesty, and we're not there to, we're not running an event to attract people to. And so if you ever wonder why our services might be different from a church that sets up their Sunday morning service as really fun or to attract people or uses lots of videos or does lots of things like that, our worship service is designed to be very biblical. We'll talk about the regulative principle in a moment, but it's primarily focused on the Lord and drawing our hearts to Him and focusing our hearts on Christ and on coming to worship with that way. With my family for years on Saturday nights, just Karen and I pray this for my children as they were coming along. On Saturday nights, I would constantly try to focus on getting my kids and my wife and myself to prepare our hearts for worship. Now, that is very hard when they're teenagers because they are distracted by whatever they're going to do. But consciously reminding myself as I move through the weekend that I'm moving towards Sunday worship is what is a rhythm that I've tried to build into my life. And, that doesn't mean I don't stay busy and do that perfectly, but I would encourage you to really think about that rhythm, because as we prepare for worship, it's a special day. We're coming to the Lord's house to worship Him. And so that's what the confession is trying to get for us, and the idea of it. Now, we focus in the Presbyterian Church on something called the regulative principle of worship. And the simplest way to describe this to you is that we only do in worship those things that God's Word specifically says that we should do. It's not that we can do anything that God's Word says that we can't do. It's that we do what God's Word directs us to do in worship. And so the only acceptable way of worshiping God is as instituted, limited, and prescribed by God in Scriptures. Now, why would we say that? And where would we defend that idea from? If you, I'm in my Bible reading plan. I stopped and started this year, so I think I'm in April 1st of the one I'm using right now, and technically on the calendar, and I just entered Leviticus. And so if you come through Exodus, all through Exodus, the Lord setting aside the tabernacle and the clothing of the priest and the things that they're going to do, now I'm in the ceremonies, the special ceremonies of worship. We are tonight beginning Rosh Hashanah was last week, Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement, but is one of those special times that the Jews still celebrate to this day, but that is set aside for us in the Old Testament in Leviticus to come and worship in a particular way. But the idea, therefore, is that everything we are to do, we do in obedience to Scripture. That's the basic idea of the regulative principle as we go through it. The Genesis 4, 2 through 7, God rejected Cain's worship, saying, if you do what is right, you will be accepted, implying there's a right or wrong way to worship. Exodus 32, the people worship the golden calf. That's really one of the sad passages in the Scripture. He set aside, we have the Ten Commandments, we had all those things, and then we've got a golden calf, and the people are worshiping an image instead of God. You had Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized worship, and God destroyed them in Leviticus 10. And then in Mark 7, 6 through 8, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees' vain worship as rules taught by men, not commands of God. You know, the Jews think there are 613 positive and negative commandments in Scripture, and their worship, if you will, their religion, is in many parts the religion of modern-day Judaism, and the Orthodox and the more conservative parts of Judaism is around obedience to those positive and negative commandments. And so a rabbi, one of the local rabbis several years ago, came to our law firm and taught a class on the Jewish law. And we had a little workbook going through this. And basically, it was very interesting. And we were getting to the question of, could they use their cell phone on Sunday? You know, or Saturday, rather, their day, Sabbath, for the Jews. And we were working our way there through 12th century rabbis said this, and 14th century rabbis said that. A very restrictive view working through those legalistic kind of commands that are more the rules of men, even today, than they are matters of the heart. And so much of the New Testament focuses on circumcision is not a matter of a physical act. Circumcision is a spiritual act of the heart. Even in the Old Testament, when you go back to Isaiah, God doesn't focus on the Jews. In the book of Isaiah, he teaches it's not about these outward external things that you're doing. It's the heart. And so that issue of worship being a heart issue for us is really important for us as we go through that. The elements of worship. A few years ago in Table Talk, there was an article by Derek Thomas, and he said that the particular elements of worship are highlighted for us in Scripture, reading the Bible from 1 Timothy, preaching the Bible from 2 Timothy, singing the Bible from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, the Psalms as well as Scripture songs that reflect the development of redemptive history in the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, praying the Bible, the Father's house is a house of prayer, for Matthew, and seeing the Bible in two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In addition, occasional elements such as oaths, vows, solemn fasts, and thanksgivings have also been recognized and highlighted. Those would all be things that you would see in Scripture. And so this is a very practical point for you, because you might wonder why we do and don't do certain things in worship on Sunday mornings at Briarwood and or Sunday night. That's why. We operate by the regulative principle, and we only do those things that Scripture sets forth for us. Years ago, I was in California at a church. There was a guy out there that had the Crystal Cathedral. I'm forgetting his name right now, but one of those California kind of mega pastors. Schuller, yes, thank you very much. And so we went to church. I was out there for an event, so we went to church at Schuller's house for this particular event. I mean, Schuller's church. And he did like a talk show interview during the church service. It was all kinds of very interesting place. They have down the middle of the aisles, they had fountains that came on before, you know, during it. I mean, it was a very unique kind of spot. His office was up in a prayer tower. We had a meeting in his office as a part of the event, so we were all up in this was reception up in his area, the top of this kind of prayer tower thing he had. Very interesting. So the regulative principle of worship, there's a little bit of controversy around what you can and can't do. Years ago, Tim Keller wrote an article talking about the history of the General Assembly, and in it he said, finally, there is constant friction over how to interpret the regulative principle of worship, so much so that it's almost impossible to craft joint worship services at Presbyterian General Assembly without someone being seriously offended. Now, I tell you this to say, years ago we had the General Assembly here at Briarwood, and it'll be here next year again. And when we had it here, the assembly was starting on Monday, or I guess early stuff was starting Monday, and maybe it was going to kick off Tuesday or something like that. So some people had come in Sunday night. That Sunday night happened to be our Vacation Bible School program. So we had the Vacation Bible School program going on the stage for that evening. Well, they were up there doing the program, and some guy's sitting back out in his ear. And at some point in it, he gets up and says, "That's not worship." You know, it was like a very loud kind of objection. You know, I guess somebody went over and put their arm around him and took him out. But I, you know, that's, you meet, if you meet somebody who has a different view of their worship, you know, we love each other in Christ. But there are parts within the Presbyterian Church or within the church that are more conservative. They might sing just the Psalms. You know, they might not believe they can do hymns that are outside the Psalms. So the PCA has a big tent in a lot of ways on these kind of topics. But Harry is very strict to the regulative principle. Frank was generally very strict to the regulative principle, but we would do a ministry moment video on Sunday mornings during Frank's era that we generally don't do in Harry's era. We've occasionally done a video. We did one of Reverend Barker a few months ago. We did a special video, but anyway, so that's the regulative principle, if that makes sense. What's specifically allowed in Scripture? We worship in spirit and in truth. That's a super important principle, John. Woman at the well, Jesus has had the encounter with the woman at the well. He has encountered her in John 4, probed into her heart, talked about all the husbands that she's had, and the person she lives with now is not her husband. And she says, "You're very perceptive." And then she turns the conversation to worship, you know, and to this controversy about how they were her ancestors worship versus what the Jews say. And in that conversation, Jesus then says in John 4, he directs us to what's really important for us as a principle of worship is how do we approach worship. And what he says in John 4 is, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So it's been an amazing moment to hear. Now, it had an impact on her because she went to her community in Samaria, told everybody about Jesus. Jesus stayed there, talked with them, and they came back to her and said, "We don't believe because of your testimony. We heard him say it, and we believe." I always thought that was a really powerful part of Christ's ministry in John when you see that. But spirit and truth, if you can get this in your mind, the best way I think about it is this. On the spirit part of my worship, I'm worshiping him informed by the Holy Spirit inside of me so I can be drawn into worship in that way. Truth, whenever I'm tethered, I'm drawn into worship, I'm tethered to the truth of God's word. So I never go so far off in my worship experience that I'm leaving the teaching of God's word as to how to worship or how I'm worshiping. But I'm also not rigidly holding over here to very strict theological without any sense of the Spirit pulling me into worshiping my Father. So the balance is really important as we think about how we worship. When we worship, the preaching of God's Word is an element of that when we get there to get that truth. And Thomas Watson, in his book on the Beatitudes, this was really encouraging to me years ago. If ministers must take all opportunities to preach, you must take all opportunities to hear. If there were twice or thrice a week of a certain sum of money to be distributed to all comers, then people would resort thither. Good old Thomas Watson. If somebody was passing money out two or three times a week, everybody would show up all those times to get it. Now think with yourselves, when the word of God is preached, the bread of life is distributed, which is more precious than thousands of gold and silver. If the word is preached, heaven and salvation is offered to you. In this field, the pearl of price is hidden. How should you flock like doves to the window of the sanctuary? We read the gate of the temple was called beautiful. The gate of God's house is the beautiful gate. And so, just encouraging us to say, if God's word is being preached, for us to be there to be in worship. And then John Piper just says this, truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers, like people who write generic anniversary cards for Hallmark for a living. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. And so, but true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. So I've always loved that quote. So my strong affections for God, rooted in the truth of His Word. That's what we're trying to grab out of the passage John 4. So then chapter 21 also deals with the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath can be a difficult issue. And the history around this issue is the Westminster Confession comes more from a perspective that would be the British perspective of it. So you'd have the view that you get in Britain. And the Britain view, which was what came across in the Puritans, is a little bit more restrictive in what you can do on the Sabbath or not do on the Sabbath than what would be called the Continental view. So in the Continental view allows for, which would have been mainland Europe at the time. So the Continental view would allow for more recreation as a component of the worship. The Puritan view, what would have been prominent in the confession, would have been less so. So if you feel that tension between what you can and can't do there, depending on who you're reading, sometimes it just depends on whether they're drawing more from the Puritan or the confessional view of it, or whether they're drawing more from what Calvin or the Continental the view would have been. And so a little bit of the tension in it comes down to that. But the need for the Sabbath is established in the Old Testament, and it comes from Genesis 2. After God created the world, He rested on the seventh day from His work. He didn't rest because God was tired. He declared His work being good, and then He rested. When we get all through the Old Testament, the Sabbath is set up as an ordinance that that we are to follow and to adhere to. When you get to the New Testament, the Sabbath then becomes one of the places of controversy between Jesus and the Jews. And so you get to Luke 6, where in Luke 6, 1 through 5, Scripture says that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. And so on a Sabbath, while He was going through the grain fields, His disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not unlawful to do, what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and he had those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And God also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And so also in Mark, back up to Mark chapter 2, Jesus declares there, Mark 2:23, one Sabbath, when he was going through the grain fields, they made their way, the same story. Look at what you're doing, what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need of hungry, when he was in need and was hungry, and he gave those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him." And he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath." So Mark adds that little extra piece to it, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we, the Sabbath became a Sunday rather than Saturday after Jesus rose on the first day. And so that became when we shifted that days. I have struggled with my career over this. I'm a corporate lawyer and I'm in a very demanding profession, and it's not uncommon when working on transactions or really just in my profession in general for people to work all the time, especially in my era. Now, the newer era, the younger lawyers have a different, maybe healthier perspective on balance, work-life balance, but we had none of that. When I went to work as a young lawyer, it was a six-day-a-week job. You worked 6 days a week, Saturday morning. I was there to be 7 a.m. each day of the week, including Saturday. And I was wimpy, and I took off Saturday afternoon to mow my grass and spend some time with my family. But that was just what was expected. And so it was a really intense time. It took me a long time to realize that that was the Lord's day, and I needed to set that day aside. I knew what it said, but I never really fully appreciated that it really was necessary. I came across a book by a guy named Tim Keller. Some of you may know him. And he has a book called Every Good Endeavor. And in his book called Every Good Endeavor, it's a book on work, he discusses the Sabbath. And this was one of the most helpful passages for me out of it. "Anyone who cannot obey God's command to observe the Sabbath is a slave, even a self-imposed one. Your own heart or our materialistic culture or an exploitive organization or all the above will be abusing you if you don't have the ability to be disciplined in your practice of Sabbath. Sabbath is therefore a declaration of our freedom. It means you are not a slave, not to your culture's expectations, your family's hope, your medical school's demand, not even your own insecurities. It is important that you learn to speak this truth to yourself with a note of triumph. Otherwise, you'll feel guilty for taking time off, or you'll be unable to truly unplug. He goes on to say, we're to think of the Sabbath as an act of trust. God appointed the Sabbath to remind us that He is working and resting. To practice Sabbath is a disciplined and faithful way to remember that you are not the one who keeps the world running, who provides for your family, not even the one who keeps your work projects moving forward. Now, I need to come back and read this frequently. And I did just a few, maybe a month or a month and a half ago. And I go back to this over and over as a reminder of my life that that day is a day set aside for me to truly worship the Lord and to cultivate my heart and to enjoy Him and to just relax, you know. And I will tell you, I really look forward to the Sabbath because I need a day, and I'm going to say this, try to say this carefully for you, the sense that there's a rule that I'm not supposed to work on that day, that would be the teaching of God's Word for me, at least as I believe it, it is really, really refreshing because it gives me a day just to set aside and to enjoy. And essentially, I can do that and feel good about it. And that tells you how bad a workaholic I probably am. But
And I always tell my wife over the years, I truly believe in the Sabbath because the Lord has instilled in me some type of sleepiness, nappiness between 2 and 4 on Sunday afternoon.
Yeah.
It's always got to take a nap. So,
true.
And I'm kidding away. It's true. I just feel, you know, that kind of relaxation.
We live in a really intense world, as you all know. And the reason I guess I would encourage you, if you don't have a practice of Sabbath, and it's not just that I don't work, it's a practice of trying to focus my heart on the Lord. And when I first tried this, I was really strict about it because I am such an intense person by nature in my job that it was hard for me. And so I had to be really strict about making sure I got stuff done. And, you know, I played around with could I work and, you know, could I not work? And then at sundown, could I start, you know, doing something I need to get ready for the week? I mean, I justified every which way around over the years messing with this. And I finally decided that Keller was right, that the real problem was my insecurity and my sense of I control my work projects. And that's just not true. That's theologically not true, not true in my Bible, experientially not true. And I found out that when I started praying and spending more of that time praying and trusting the Lord, the weirdest things would happen. Positive things would happen, you know. And things I was worried about would go away, my schedule would get changed, things that I fretted over didn't, you know, it's just like, this is really true. The Lord's really doing something here. I really can trust Him. And so now it's become one of those parts of my life where last Sunday I had a board meeting for the firm, and it was really, really sad to me to not be able to have that time. It was very hard to do that. And, you know, I look forward to my time. So that doesn't mean, now, in the Jewish law, there was something called the Mishnah, which was the oral law. It was written down about 100 to 200 AD, after the death of Christ, the big old thick book. And there was one of the sections of that, the section on keeping the Sabbath and worship, has a little section there that has 39 things you can't do on the Sabbath. In the Jewish law, one of the ideas, you could get your ox out of the ditch. So there are certain things you could do. And the joke in my life was my ox was perpetually in the ditch. You know, I was always coming up with an excuse. I don't so rigidly keep my Sabbath that I felt like I would have been in sin for going to my law firm board meeting last Sunday. There might be somebody who takes it that far. I would say the general practice of my life and the way that I've believed this is generally taught in our church, the general practice of my life is to set this aside for the Lord. You know, nurses and doctors work on the Sabbath. Whether you do or don't go out to restaurants on the Sabbath would be a question of the grocery store or whatever. I don't plan the Sabbath as a day for me to go do a whole bunch of recreation and treat it as just my free day. I do try to treat it as a heart day. when I go at it. That doesn't mean my wife and I don't take a walk, but we take a different kind of a walk. We'll sometimes pray on that walk. We use it. That walk is really designed to be a time to really just talk to each other. It's not like my exercise day. That doesn't mean I don't exercise on the Sabbath, but, you know, that's kind of the balance of how I've worked it out. I think this is one of those matters that in the church today, we certainly don't have a set of rules that you have to follow here. But my point in trying to push you here is if you're like I was and really a bad, not have any idea how to keep it, try it. It's really great. And it's biblical, and it has a, the real truth of it is that setting that side of time, that time aside and letting the Lord work in your heart that day is wonderful. And so, I would encourage it. All right. Oaths and vows, chapter 22. And we'll move pretty quickly through the rest of these. The worship chapter is 21 is the biggest part of this, what we're going through. Chapter 22, section 7 is what we've got to focus on there. No one may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God or anything which would hinder the performance of any duty it commands. No one may vow to do anything for which he has no ability and which he has no promise of ability from God. With respect to these things, Roman Catholic monastic vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience, far from being steps to higher perfection, are in fact superstitious and sinful snares into which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, the confession was really responding to a lot of what the divines perceived to be false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. So there's an awful lot of contrast between the teachings that the confessions couldn't contain and the teachings of Catholicism as you work through there, and if you see that. The description I have in here pulled from one of the various materials I've read over the years. An oath concerns what we promise or say to men. A vow concerns what we promise to God. Both are made out of reverence for an obligation to God. We test our oath and vows against the Word of God to determine if they are legitimate. Now, one of the aspects of the regulative principle that we talked about were occasional vows. Can you think of a worship service in the church that would include vows as a part of its an occasional service of worship that the church that we hold in the church that would include vows? Is there an obvious one that comes to your mind? No? Do any of y'all have a ring on your finger? So we hold weddings in the church. And in the wedding, you gave vows. And so I think it was at your wedding. See, you give vows. But the idea of vows and the giving those in a wedding is a part of the worship service. And it's a biblical component of marriage. Man, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall come leave to his wife, the two shall become one. That idea. And so there's not that there's no vows, but we test our vows against Scripture. That's basically what you want to know. The most solemn vow in Scripture is probably in Genesis 15, and it is where God swears an oath to himself by passing between split animals that he's going to accomplish what he's promised to Abram and to make him a great nation and to do that. And so that passage in Genesis 15, Pastor Reeder, just talked about that in preaching on Romans. Romans 4 is where we'll encounter Abram in this. And that passage from Genesis 15 is where where Abram believes God and it's declared to him his righteousness at that time. Chapter 23 of the confession deals with the civil magistrate. And the idea here coming from Romans 13 is our sovereign God is the basis for all civil authority. So God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of those who are good and for the punishment of those who do evil. And so we respect the role and the authority of the civil magistrate. That is a very complex topic in the world we live in today, which is beyond our time tonight, but that is nonetheless a very clear teaching of Scripture. You know, in the Old Testament, the good kings and the bad kings are established by God. And so, same idea. Marriage and divorce, and what is also was pretty easy when I first started teaching this years ago, got more complicated over the years, but marriage in the confession, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It is not lawful for any man to have more than one wife, or for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and the wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring, and of the church with godly children, and for the prevention of sexual immorality. Although the corruption of mankind is such that people are apt to seek arguments to justify unwarranted separation of those whom God has joined together, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as cannot be remedied by the church or the civil authorities is sufficient cause to dissolve the bond of marriage. And so we have at Briarwood a set of documents that are guidelines for marriage and divorce that our session has adopted and periodically updates. And in those guidelines, we say that there are two conditions under which divorce is biblically permissible. Since divorce is a sinful distortion of God's intention for marriage, it is an alternative of last recourse and can be taken only under biblical circumstances. Scripture teaches that there are two circumstances in which divorce is permitted, though never required. In the case of sexual unfaithfulness, in Matthew 19, in the case of desertion of a believing partner by an unbelieving spouse, 1 Corinthians 7, 15 through 16. When we practice church discipline and the process of the session goes through and we encounter, and these are the saddest, most difficult nights that we have in the session by far, is when we go through church discipline incidents. And when we go through that, our process of calling them to repent, calling the husband or the disobedient husband or wife to repentance, as we call them to repentance and we step through a series of process over months and our discipline committee guides us through these things, we ultimately declare that spouse, if they never repent and they're completely unrepentant, we effectively are declaring them an unbeliever, so that we get to the point where we have a believing spouse yoked to an unbeliever, and that becomes the basis then for desertion and divorce, is that steps. And we're very carefully stepping our way through a process through Scripture, essentially going through the 1 Corinthians 7 through the steps there to get to that point. The session spends a lot of time over the years. We've had a lot of long nights over whether certain things are or are not porneia, which is the basis for adultery in the world we live in today. So now if somebody has intense habitual use of pornography, we will occasionally reach the point where that rises to the level of adulterous contact, even if there's not actual physical contact with somebody else. These are all really, really hard issues. They're facts and circumstances driven and sometimes really challenging to work through the session. But that's the nature of how we deal with marriage and divorce in the church. The guidelines, though, if you do have questions on it, the reason I point this to you is it's a pretty good, straightforward document. It also deals with the principles of remarriage that are in here. The church and the communion of saints. And so in the church, we talk about the Catholic Church. When you see us read the Apostles' Creed, we have the Catholic Church with the lowercase c, an asterisk on and the word universal down there. But the basic idea is the Catholic Church in its broad universal church is invisible. It consists of all saints all the elect who have been and are or shall be gathered into one under Christ's head. The church is his bride, his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we have the visible church. And so the visible church, which is also Catholic, that is universal, under the gospel, is not confined to one nation. It consists of all those who are throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That doesn't mean you can't be saved outside the church, but it means that God, we believe that God ordinarily uses the church as a means of communicating the gospel. And so you have the invisible church and the visible church. We call Christians from all times the invisible church. We call all Christians throughout the world that profess Christ the visible church. And so that you join that through a public profession of faith. And so if you confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, from Romans 10, 9 and 10. The communion of the saints, the idea of the saints coming together, I read this earlier for you from Hebrews 10, but there's a really important principle. Why do we put so much emphasis on people being here at the service? And even through this time of COVID and the time when we've been outside and away from church, We've really focused on trying to pull people back together carefully, as medically allows, from Hebrews 10:24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is an important principle. When you come to church, you're not coming to church just to sing. You're not coming to church just to hear Harry preach. You're coming to church with that notion of encouraging one another. You're a minister to the others that are around you. And so for years pre-COVID, Karen and I had a section of the church that we sat in, and usually the same exact people sat in that section. I'm sure you all have your sections that you sit in, and you know that. And those sections, as you get to know people and you sit around in church, you know, there's that sense of encouraging one another in that time, or the people that you see that sit on your half of the church, you know, wherever you are. We used to have small kids, and so we sat on the nursery side of the church. And I came to church one Sunday years ago, and my family had elected to move. And I wasn't part of that decision. And I got in, and they'd all moved over to the side down on the pastor reader's office side of the church. And it was like, why'd you do that? We didn't talk about this. And that they decided. They'd come to that point, and that was the our family had now become one of those families. And so that's the day we graduated to that, you know, to new side of the church. But that coming together, the reason it's important for you to keep this in your mind as you sit there is, remember, as a deacon or an elder, you're helping to foster that sense of worship when they come in. And as now as a member sitting there in the pew, part of my worship experience is encouraging the people around us. So I'm there not just to be ministered to, but I'm a minister to the others, encouraging one another all the more. So really important that we think about it that way. Now to Ernie's answer he gave me on the baptism. We get to chapter 27, the sacraments. So in the Bible, that we believe the Bible teaches that there are two sacraments. That's important to clarify because, if I can find this in my notes for you, we clarify that because in the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments. So the Roman Catholics believe that there is baptism, confirmation, or Christmation, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper is what we would call it, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. Holy orders is when somebody is dying. And so the Roman Catholic Church would have taught that there are seven sacraments. And so we are clear to teach that there are two sacraments that are ordained by Jesus in the New Testament that we focus on. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are our two sacraments. So in the Westminster Confession says in chapter 27, verse section 1, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They're directly instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our relationship to him. They're also intended to make a visible distinction between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to bind Christians to the service of God in Christ according to his word. And so we pull those two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, from straight out of the New Testament. And so when Jesus is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when he gathers together it, I'll give you from Luke chapter 22. This is right this time. We're not doing the Passover right now. I'm sorry, not this time. That's the other feast. But they come together to celebrate the Passover. And in Luke 22:14, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is immediately before Easter, on the Thursday before Easter. The Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten it, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. And so the institution of the Lord's Supper comes on the Passover, the thirsty evening before Jesus goes to the cross. And so that's when we have this New Testament, this new covenant relationship is established at this time. The coming of this new covenant relationship is promised for us back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It points us forward to this time. But the institution of the Lord's Supper is here. Pastor Reeder, or whenever Benny or is doing this, or Bobby, or whoever's standing up there to minister to us, when we do it, very often in our church, we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, because that's where Paul really lays out very clearly the teaching of the Lord's Supper and the practice of the Lord's Supper as we do it today. But the institution of the Lord's Supper is the night of Passover before Jesus goes to the cross. And so when we talk about the sacraments are a sign that represent or dramatize Christ and his benefits, or they're a seal that authenticates what he's done. So baptism, we'll talk about, as a seal that does that. They're very closely tied to Scripture. We don't administer the Lord's Supper without there being Scripture. We do baptism in the middle of as a part of our worship service where we have Scripture there. And so we practice them there. And they're a means of grace. The benefit or the blessing of the Lord's Supper, there's a promise to those who practice it. And so we practice these as a means of grace. Not that there's anything magical conferred by the bread or by the grape juice in that process, but they are, we believe that through those that we are, that they have God's working in our lives in an efficacious manner through that process. And so we don't separate the word, as I said, the sacraments from the word. We don't believe salvation comes through these, so we don't practice sacerdotalism at that we believe that salvation comes through the sacraments. Salvation is by grace through faith. And so so we don't believe that it is conferring that to us. And so I gave you the Roman sacraments and then baptism. And so the sacrament of baptism, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, so baptism replaces circumcision. Why would we say that? We say that because in Colossians 2, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through, we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we have this picture of, and you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But that idea of circumcision to baptism, circumcision was given in Genesis 17. It was given to Abram, who became Abraham, as a sign of God's covenant promise. And so when it was practiced in the Old Testament, it was practiced as a sign of God's covenant promises that he gave to Abram, and to Abraham, as his name was changed to. And so when we move to the New Testament, we move from circumcision to baptism as a picture of that. And baptism pictures that same idea of being in the covenant of grace, which is the Old Testament. The God's covenant of grace in the Old Testament was being Jewish and being inside of those promises. The New Testament baptism is a picture of being inside of that covenant of grace, that relationship that we have with God today, that goes all the way back to Genesis, and all the way back to that relationship. One of my favorite things I learned in my years at Briarwood, probably the most impact on my life, was years ago in this room next door. There was a man that's now with the Lord named John Robinson, and another man who's now with the Lord named Jim Collier, who were teaching us through the Old Testament, and they were teaching us about the Old Testament promises of God. And in 1996, we decided to take those promises. I was a really young guy, didn't fully understand them. They sort of taught them to us, and to build a Sunday school class around it. We called the Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And preparing to teach that class, I wasn't really sure I believed all this Presbyterian stuff. I was a young deacon, We didn't have this fine art training class at that time. And I was a young deacon. I was trying to learn it. And I decided to read through my Bible and prove to myself whether it was really true. I wasn't going to believe Calvin or any of those books or any of that fancy stuff. I wanted to see it in God's Word. And going through God's Word, I realized that these promises to Abraham were really meaningful. And I got to Galatians. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And I was like, oh, so I'm Abraham's offspring. Those promises that he gave to Abraham that I chased from Genesis 12 all the way through my Bible. And I found almost all of them. I got a blue mark through my Bible. So this isn't the one I used at that time, but that was an NASB time in my life. But I chased those promises through. I've always gone to that Galatian passage to say, if I'm Christ, then I'm Abraham's offspring, heirs according to that promise. That means that whole arc of redemptive history, I can go back and grab all those promises. That's what I stand on. And man, those are all the way through Scripture. When Stephen was stoned in Acts 7, Stephen was reviewing those promises. That's what got him in trouble, because he stood up and preached those promises of God. Over and over through Scripture, you see the promises of God's covenant of redemption that walks all the way through Scripture, reviewed and reviewed and reviewed. And the reason for that is because that's what we stand on. When we talk about God's covenant promises, that's what we're holding back to. And what the New Testament kind of reminds us of in multiple places, that's just the clearest one, is those are your promises. That's what you stand on. If you're Christ, you stand on the same promises. And so when we talk about the covenants, we talk about the sacraments are going back and reminding us, they're pulling these covenant promises forward into our life. So when I go back and grab circumcision and pull Genesis 17 forward into baptism, and I go back and grab the Lord's Supper and the Passover, I'm all the way back to Exodus 12. And what we celebrated when we came out of Exodus, when we came out of Egypt, we celebrate the Passover. And when I go to that, I'm going back to Exodus, I'm grabbing hold of that, I'm pulling it forward, and with that I'm bringing the New Testament promises, the New Covenant promises from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. I'm pulling all that forward. That's what I'm standing on. So when you think about the sacraments, they're really pulling the whole Old Testament, all that foundation into your life as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and as we practice baptism. So that makes sense to you. This is a really, really important point. The sacraments are not for us just something we do and check a box. Scripture ties those back to the Old Testament, tethers us to the deepest, richest wells of truth in Scripture for us. So really, really important for us. Baptism, as we talk about it, primarily a sign of our union with Christ, outwardly and visibly in the church, the body of Christ, the covenant community. Inwardly, it's a sign of we're united with Christ. So baptism signifies the unity that we have with Christ. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, did put on Christ, from Galatians 3. By water, Trinitarian, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then immersion not necessary. Now, this is one where it's interesting to me. One year when I was preparing for this, I thought, well, I'm going to listen to all John Piper's sermons on baptism, and then contrast those with these, just to kind of, Piper's a good Baptist, a Reformed Baptist, and so you can get in a good debate over this. My son is a worship minister at a Baptist church, a Reformed Baptist church in Atlanta, and so a few weeks ago we went over there, and Will was baptized because they didn't recognize his infant baptism, and so he had to get immersed, and another child of our church was baptized in the 10:30 or the 9:30 service, and Will was baptized in the 11 o'clock service. So you're going to have difference in the abuse. When we get to heaven, we'll find out who's right about this one. But it's okay if you're.
Well, that's one question I've had, even considering being a deacon, is that I still believe in immersion, and I know there's debate in that with the Presbyterian Church versus the Baptist Church. But it's a watery death and burial, and so I think of it that way. And I'm not faulting those who may want to do it pouring or sprinkling, but
all my children were baptized. I was baptized, immersed in water, and I still believe that. So I'm not going to go against my convictions. But that's the only thing I don't understand as far as potentially being a deacon. If someone came to me, I'd have to tell them I believe in immersion.
Yeah, so what you have to work through on this one is the teaching of our church, and the teaching on this is we baptize by sprinkling. There's not a verse on sprinkling versus immersion, so I don't believe that you'll have to defer to Benny on this, but I don't believe we're not going to let you be a deacon over that particular issue. What you don't want to be is disruptive. And so that's really more the issue of how you get there. I will just tell you generally, Harry is probably stricter about the topic than Frank was. So when our kids came through, we went to see Frank and said, all right, Frank, we came up the Baptist, and we're struggling. We're going to get our kids baptized. But if we come to you later and we got them baptized as infants, but we want you to dunk them later, will you? Frank's response to us at the time was, sure, in his typical way. Harry's a little bit more strict about it. So I would just say to you, I wouldn't publicize a difference with the pastor or that view. You can certainly hold to your private view on the topic. That would be.
Ask me, I'd have to tell them. I'm not going to be honest with them, but I'm not going out there trying to disrupt a congregation that may believe that way.
I think that's great. Benny will get his chance to correct me next week if I said it wrong. But generally, over the years, and I think this is generally our view, we're not going to tell you not to serve as a deacon over that issue. We're just going to tell you that the church's view is this, and we just ask you to be respectful of the church's view, but not we're not trying to bind your conscience. This is not a point where I can give you a verse on.
Yeah. I think it actually says not necessary. So I've actually talked to other Presbyterian churches, and they'll do it if you want it, but they're not going to necessarily be a part of their practice in that.
Yeah, we wouldn't. I wouldn't say we would. I wouldn't get that far with where we are today in our view of it here. I would just say that, it's not going to be an issue, as we wouldn't make that an issue being an officer.
Well, so I was thinking that when I joined, they said that if it was a real big hang-up, that they could make arrangements and they would do it.
I won't find any particular pastor's view of it. I think we have a large pastoral staff, and the PCA is a big tent on a lot of issues. I'm just trying not to bind any particular pastor view as we talk through it today. I'm just telling you it's not an issue to be an officer or not be an officer. You just need to understand biblically that baptism is important. The mode of baptism, generally we do it by sprinkling in the Presbyterian church, but I'm not binding your conscience either way on that.
Yeah, I mean, I actually come from a church where, we feet washing, which is another part of which I consider a sacrament, but John 13, 1 through 17 talks about washing the saints' feet, but I'm not.
But you couldn't teach that as a sacrament here, though. That'd be a little bit more of a difficult issue. So
again, it's not something I'm going to certainly try to say that the church has to do, but I still believe in washing even if I just do it privately in my home and by hand.
Well, we washed feet in one of our what did we do that for years ago? Didn't you all do that on the?
It wasn't Nehemiah Day, but it was something similar.
Yeah, so we've.
Like you did it on Nehemiah.
Yeah, so we've done it in the church. So there's nothing wrong with that at all.
Yeah.
It's just that the term, what you would get through this tonight is important, is the only two sacraments that we recognize are baptism and the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean there are not other things in Scripture that are really important and that play a role. The Old Testament, where they took the stones out of the river and they stacked the stones, was to be always done a perpetual requirement, commandment that they do that, that they remember those stones and the stacked stones for what God had done. We have in our church stacked stones in the courtyard that we did as a reminder of our 50th anniversary of the church. They're not we don't worship the stacked stones, but they're just a reminder to us of God's faithfulness. And so feet washing is a little bit more serious than that. It's tied right to the ministry of Christ, so I can respect that as we go through it. Infant baptism. So let me talk about another one. Now that we're on hard topics, this is another good one to get to. Infant baptism is tied to the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. And so when God set aside the covenant of circumcision as a mark on his people to remind them of his faith, of his covenant promises to them, it was to be practiced by the nation of Israel, and their infants were to be circumcised. And so that became a mark of what it meant to be a Jew. All the way through the ministry of Christ, through Christ's ministry, you see a discussion of it at times, but particularly when you get into Romans 2, it becomes a discussion of circumcision of the heart, and so not just of the body. And then one of my favorite discussions of it is in the Acts, I think it's Acts 16 and maybe Acts 17, whenever Timothy becomes a Christian, he's circumcised, but when Titus comes along, he's not. And so Paul was not rigid or strict in the application of that, like it mattered or didn't matter in his ministry. Timothy, where they were going to be ministering and being from a partially Jewish mother, you know, he treats one way, Titus he treats a different way. What's important for us about infant baptism, and we talk about that infant baptism today, is we are building upon the covenant promises of God. We are claiming the covenant promises of God from Genesis and the idea of I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. That basic idea is where we're tracing back to, because circumcision becomes baptism, infant baptizing our infant ties back to the circumcising of infants in the Old Testament. That's the basic practice of it. I will say to you that in all the things I teach through this training, it's the one that there are a few verses that people hold on to defend it. It is not one that I'm prepared to sit here tonight and die on that hill with you. We have taught our children infant baptism. Our children were baptized as infants. I have very thoughtful children theologically, and Will would not have gone through being baptized other than the fact that to be a member of the church where the Lord called him to serve, a Reformed Baptist church, in his worship ministry, is why he was there. Our girls both go to Briarwood, have not been baptized. Their grandfather is a retired Baptist minister. They've been to Baptist churches a zillion times. Could have been baptized if they wanted to, but we teach it as the sign of that covenant promise. And so one of the books that I've used, a guy named Chad Van Dixhorn, a Dutch theologian, writes this: in deciding whether to include children, even infants, in household baptisms, Reformed Christians have always found sufficient evidence in the five realities and the various biblical passages he goes through from Matthew and Mark. The continuity of the covenant of grace, back to Genesis 17, the parallels between Baptist and circumcision, really the covenant of grace would go back to Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12 and on, but the parallels between baptism and circumcision, the setting apart of believers and their children, in Christ's ministry he does that, the expansion rather than contraction of the covenant, and Jesus' willingness to richly bless children brought to him by parents who trusted in him. That's all I really want to tell you about it. It's there. We teach it. If you've got questions about it, Harry does a 3D, I think he calls it, dinner dialogue and discussion or something like that. And occasionally baptism is one of the topics on that. So I would encourage you to sit with him and make a visit to go by and talk to him. That he is would be passionate about explaining it to you. But I think that's what I would give you. The Lord's Supper. The primary significance of the Lord's Supper is our communion with Christ as we remember the one sufficient sacrifice of Christ. It's the central sacrament throughout the church, throughout the history of the church, and it's designed to signify and affect our communion with Christ in his person, his offices, and their precious fruits, from 1 Corinthians. It's always accompanied by the word. The common things become holy, meaning we set aside the bread and the grape juice. And then all believers present are to participate. So we say, when Benny's leading us in the after Pastor Reader's preached on Romans on 1 Corinthians 11, Benny comes up to lead us. He takes us through, sets aside the elements, tells us that if you have sin in your heart or you're an unbeliever, that the table's not for you. That's called fencing the table. And the idea there from 1 Corinthians 11 is that it's actually condemning to somebody to come to the table improperly. We're coming there with our hearts prepared. That's why we tell you a week in advance, at least, in the church bulletin that we're going to be having communion, so that you can be preparing your heart. That's why it's published there, so that we have time to prepare our hearts. We practice it about 12 times a year, I think, at Briarwood, and the session sets those calendar dates each year. We generally have a rhythm that we follow. There is no set time in Scripture. There are some Presbyterian churches that practice communion every Sunday. There are probably some that practice it less. Our general practice here under Pastor Reader is we establish the communion calendar and our session and approves those dates at the beginning of each year as a part of our session process. There are four views of the Lord's Supper. So there is what would be called the memorial view. and the memorial view be in the Baptist church I grew up in where they did it once a year. It's simply remembering Christ's death. There's no spiritual presence or spiritual nourishment in it. It's just a remembering of something. Do this in remembrance of me, sort of on the table. The Lutheran view is called consubstantiation. And maybe I should give you the Catholic view first, which is called transubstantiation. The Catholic view, the elements become the blood and become the body of Christ. And so the priest has laid out the table. They've got everything set there. The bell rings. The elements have become the blood and the bread and the body of Christ. And so that's transubstantiation. So that's why the priest always drinks all the wine at the end of the service. The Lutheran view is called consubstantiation, and that means that Christ is in and around the elements. Very subtle difference between these two that I've never been able to quite get to you, be quite convey there, but that he's truly and physically present in the elements, like water in a sponge is always the analogy that's used to try to describe consubstantiation. They're not turning into Christ, but they're totally physically together. So the sponge and the water are separate elements, but they become one when the water gets into the sponge. That kind of idea. The Reform view is that Christ is truly but spiritually present. And so when we prepare to take those elements, we believe that Christ is spiritually present with us at that time. Not a physical body, so we can't detect him physically there, but the bread and the wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ, and so it's symbolic and spiritual presence. So those are kind of the four views that you have of the Lord's Supper. Church censures in chapter 30. The purpose of church discipline is to reclaim the offending brother, deter others from similar conduct, protect the purity and the witness of the church, vindicate the honor of Christ, and prevent the wrath of God of falling on the church. Two passages that you would go to here, Matthew 18, sort of lays out the mechanics that you're kind of walking through, but I always go to Galatians 6 whenever I think about this role. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And the most important part of it that I always think about in our session meetings, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Whenever you are dealing with church discipline, when you're dealing with these matters, so often you sit there and the truly phrase that, but for the grace of God, go I. You always want to remember in humility that we're all deeply sinful and capable of the most vile conduct, and it's God's grace who protects us. And so when we engage in discipline of a brother or sister in Christ, we're engaging with a deep awareness of our own sinfulness, not in a self-righteousness like we're coming down with a hammer on them. Really important when you think about it. Synods and councils. Our church has three: General Assembly, Presbytery, Session. So those are the three things for you to know. General Assembly, all of the presbyteries. So Briarwood's a member of the Evangel Presbytery. Evangel Presbytery goes to the General Assembly. And so we go through that process. Chapter 32, the state of men after death. At death, believers, the soul of a believer is made perfect in holiness and immediately passes into God's presence. For unbelievers, the soul of the unbeliever has no light from God's common grace and immediately shut up in hell awaiting the final judgment. And then on the last day, believers, openly acknowledged and acquitted, our soul and body are reunited, made perfectly happy forever, and unbelievers, the eternal torment and misery. One of my favorite verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, somewhere in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The Thessalonians were really concerned about what was going to happen when Christ came back, and so Paul gives them really clear teaching on that, but that basic, beautiful picture of being caught up together with the Lord in the air. On the last day, that judgment. And then chapter 33 deals with the last judgment. God appointed a day of judgment for the manifestation of his glory. Thank you all for letting me walk through this with you. The doctrine is really important. I probably tried to give you a few stories and things here along the way. The real goal in understanding it as a deacon or an elder, just as an officer, as a man growing in the church, is that we have the privilege of teaching and ministering God's word to each other, to our families, to our Sunday school classes, and that when we hold to this and live our lives by this, our church continues to have its bold witness for Christ. And when we slip away and get lazy about it, that's when the church starts to fade away and to lose its witness. And so that's, you know, the real important thing to remember. In Acts 20, when Paul gathers the Ephesians elders together to talk to them, he tells them that in the last days that there are going to be false teachers that are going to rise. And he has this terrible, scary phrase in there, even from among you. Always horrifyingly frightening to me when he talks about those false teachers could even arise among that group. These are the loyal people who've come away to be with him. And so our job, when we go through and teach you the confession, we're teaching it to you to say doctrine matters, and we have to hold each other to the teachings of God's word. We don't want to let that false teaching arise among ourselves. And so, and we're not coming in here, anybody to walk in and say they've got this great truth, they just got inspired to them. We're always coming back to God's word together. This is what we hold to with humility when we come to it. Questions, comments, corrections? I blow it again this year? I usually go through a long church discipline process after that every time, but usually because somebody gets me in trouble on baptism or one of these sidebar topics. So. No, you did great. Thank you for asking. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for these men, Lord. Thank you for their love for you, for their families. Thank you, God, that you've raised up once again leaders for your church, servants who you will use in the ministry of this church to the families of our church, to our community, and to the world. I pray, Father, that you would give them great wisdom as they go through their next week through the test and as they come through the remainder of the process. And, Father, that should you so choose through the election process for them to serve your church, that they would do so faithfully. Father, that you would use them greatly and mightily in the years ahead for the purity of our church and for the faithfulness of the witness of God's grace to this world. We love you. Thank you so much for Benny, his faithfulness as a pastor, as a father, as a husband. God, just what he's been as a friend over all these years. And I just pray, Father, you would continue to bless his ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.